I would like to draw your attention to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And I draw your attention to verse 26 in particular. When Barnabas had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now my subject is just simply Christians. And here is a class, a group of assembled people who were first called Christians. The question has been asked, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are you all what you think you are? Are you are what you claim to be? Now, it is always important to begin defining our terms. And so we might again pose another question, namely this. What do we mean by Christian? Do you think that you are such? What, in fact, is a Christian? What kind of species? So we read here in verse 26 that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Where were they first called Christians? Well, we are told basically in our text that it was the city of Antioch. It was a city which was 500 miles north of Jerusalem, and it happened to be the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And in that city, there was the visible presence of those who were called Christians, who mingled and were part of the ebb and flow of life which throbbed and pulsated with activity. For they belonged to a cosmopolitan city. Here was an identifiable group, somehow distinguished from other classes or other groups and other gatherings and other assemblies. Which is of interest to us because, you see, these Christians had not abandoned society. They were not reclusive-like in their tendency or disposition. They were not hermits seeking to withdraw as far as possible from the hub of life with all its goings backwards and forwards and hustle and bustle, etc. They were there within the city of Antioch. They were those who were in the world, but they were not of it. They didn't eat differently to anybody else. They didn't dress differently to anybody else. They themselves, as Christians living there, shared the same concerns about family, raising the kids, education, placing a meal upon the table, what school to send them to, getting a job, keeping it, paying bills, and just keeping healthy. They were like others, with all of these seemingly earthly concerns, but they were different. And the question is, well, how and why were they different? They were first called Christians in Antioch, but why were they called Christians? Why were they identified by this particular term? Now, you will notice that those who are called Christians, according to our text, are said to have been disciples, which is of interest, because we are not told that being christened, they were known as Christians, or being baptized, they were known as Christians. We are not even told that because they were decent members of society, that they were honorable and kind and generous and because they were very considerate of others, that obviously they must be Christians. Maybe that's how you have come to think of Christianity and Christians who belong to the Christian faith, that they are just those kind of characters who you can depend upon, rely upon. They're sort of decent members of the community, and they make their own contribution to the general well-being of their own families and the welfare of the society that is immediately around them. And maybe that's how you think of a Christian. The thing is that any one of their neighbors, any one of their pagan neighbors, any one of their heathen neighbors, it's just possible, you would have found among them, those that were not Christians, such marks and characteristics of civility, respectability. But they were not Christians. Though if you measure a Christian by those identifying marks, then maybe there are more Christians in the world than we think. Is being a Christian simply this, that you are Mr. Nice Guy? You're the person that you will really want to sort of have an association with. This sort of upright, upstanding father, husband, mother, wife, etc., who is very much active and involved in the social engagements of life in general. You can always call upon them. You can always depend upon them. They will do the right thing. And they're great to have as neighbors. Is that a Christian? Well, if you know anything about your neighbors who are living around you, I mean, they vary, they differ, they're not all alike, that's true. There are some rotten apples in the barrel, but nonetheless, there are many fine, upstanding, upright men and women, husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, children, kids, going to nice schools, etc., polite, courteous, very civil, but they are not Christians. So what is a Christian? None of these things makes one a Christian. What it does, it gives you the reputation for being good and virtuous and decent and respectable and civil and even maybe religious. But it doesn't make you a Christian. So what is a Christian? We have here a description given us of these Christians, which is important. And the term used to describe them is disciples. The disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. And you will remember that when Jesus sent the disciples or his apostles into the world with the gospel, it was not with the intention and the purpose of making good, fine, upstanding citizens in the community. As if the objective and aim of Christianity is somehow to do our bit to reforming society and making it just a better place for us to live in, a good place to bring up kids in. And very often, of course, Christians think in those terms that that's really what we want for our kids. We want a nice, pleasant, peaceful, equitable sort of society where we can raise them, as it were, without too much trouble, etc. And as if Christianity is going to make that kind of contribution, which indeed it does in many respects, but is that the aim and the objective of the Christian gospel, simply to make good, fine, upstanding citizens in the community? When Jesus sent forth the disciples, he did not send them on a moral crusade to clean up society so that they could raise a generation of polite, well-groomed and cultured kids. He sent them for the express purpose of making disciples of all nations. And a Christian who is a disciple is not quite what you might expect sometimes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the Christian is not a good man. Oh, but that's what I expected. I expected a Christian to be a good man. If anyone's a good man, it's got to be a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and you can argue with him and question his statement. You've got to read it, of course, in context. He says the Christian is not a good man. He is a vile wretch who has been saved by the grace of God. Now, I'm not sure that there are too many people who have that kind of image of themselves, that they are vile wretches. We generally have quite an honorable, respectable perspective of who we are, what we're like, and we have been conditioned over many decades now to sort of encourage and to cultivate within ourselves self-esteem, so we have a good opinion of who we are in this ego-centered, me-centered society in which we live. But it is a Christian who has a biblical assessment and evaluation of what he is in the eyes of a God who is righteous and just and who is holy. I may choose to look at myself and be flattered by what I choose to reflect of my image. But when I am brought by God's grace into the light of the one whose light is piercing, penetrating, who dwells in it, and no one can approach unto it but through the Lord Jesus, then there is a searching of the heart so that there's not a crevice where the beam and the ray of God's light does not penetrate. And though I might, as it were, have locked rooms in my life, he seems to have a master key that opens every door, and skeletons fall out and tumble upon one another, and I may not like it, but there's an absolute mess. And my life is one that comes under the judgment of a holy God. Those who were first called Christians were disciples. And we ask ourselves again the question, what then is a Christian? And in answering this question, we might bring together three threads woven into the fabric of the small passage that lies before us from about verse 19 to verse 26. The first thread, or that which we are drawn to, is, as always, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just by looking at the term Christian, you will note that it is dominated by Christ. A Christian is nothing unless at the center of his thought, and at the center of his affections, and at the center of his will, and at the center of his whole life is Jesus Christ. Paul said it like this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." A Christian is a Christ man, a Christ in man, a Christian. Now you'll notice as you look at the passage that the servants of the Lord, they were subject to Jesus Christ. In verse 20 we read, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." These were those who preached Jesus Christ. In verse 20, "Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them." Those of his servants are subject to Christ, and they preach Christ. And it's interesting that in preaching Christ, they were not using Christ for political ends in the interests of a so-called liberation theology, which pushed for freedom from the yoke of Roman oppression. The tyranny of totalitarian Rome had spread its influence and its power militarily and politically and economically across so much of the world at that particular time. But these Christians, they didn't use the name of Jesus Christ as an argument, as it were, to gain some idea of liberation and freedom from the yoke of this political Roman oppression. They were not even using Christ to set up a prohibition platform in the interests of social reform. No drugs, no drink, no sex, no cigarettes. That was not what they were there for as Christians, to preach the gospel. We have in our society today prohibitionists. And there's a sense in which they are far more extreme than those so-called religious, narrow-minded, puritanical people who have been criticized down through the centuries. But when God sent forth his Son, and his Son sent forth these apostles and disciples, it wasn't to establish a platform in order that we can have a decent society. And we don't allow this, and we don't allow that, and we're going to introduce legislation and laws to prohibit one thing after another. That was not the intent or the purpose of the gospel. I'm not in favor of drugs or drink or what is unrestrained and advocating and promoting or encouraging somehow this kind of liberation, not only in theology, but liberation in practice. I'm merely saying that the gospel is not there simply to provide, as it were, support for those things. Not essentially. It's designed to preach Christ. And Jesus Christ is a person. And Jesus Christ, as that person, provides through the grace of God that essential life which is new, that inevitably results in restraints being imposed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, to which the renewed heart responds pleasantly, happily, not my will, but thine be done. They were not using Christ to get some moral platform along with others to establish a more decent, therefore secure and tolerant society. Christianity is Christ within the context of a Trinitarian, redemptive, end-time view of history. In other words, it is Christ, the second member of the Godhead, who has ever been in communion from eternity with the Father, with the Son. These three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, constitute the very nature and the essence and very being of this God whom Christians worship. And this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ is himself truly man, but he is also truly God. And this Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world that he might identify with sinners. And he did so by the bearing of your sin and my sin in his body on the tree. But as God, he himself sustained the weight of that load, which otherwise would have sunk the mere creature. And he is not a mere creature. He is God of very God. And that which gives value to the shedding of his blood is who he is. Not merely mortal man, however perfect he may be, but that he is the living, eternal God. And so therefore the preaching of the gospel is spoken within the framework and the context of a Trinitarian view of this God who has revealed himself. And also the gospel is proclaimed redemptively. It is a redemption that Jesus Christ has come to obtain for us by the shedding of his blood. And that's not a moral reform. You can get the politicians, as it were, to introduce legislation so that you have moral reforms. You can clean up society. You can clean up your own life. You can stop doing certain things. And it may well be that you are somehow a little more at ease and relaxed because, well, you don't do certain things, you don't say certain things, you don't mix with certain company, and there's a tidying up, as it were, of your life. But the redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring was a redemption from the very nature of sin, the power of sin, as well as its penalty and its consequences, that we might be reconciled unto God, and that we may come before him who is holy, unashamed, relying not upon ourselves but the righteousness of another. Because unless I forsake not only my sin, but also forsake my righteousness, I'm not a Christian. People may talk about repenting and turning away from certain bad habits in their life. And okay, this time last year I was doing this, I'm not doing it anymore. I've given this up for Lent or whatever else the case might be. I'm more frugal. I'm a little bit more wise in my use of funds, etc. Yeah, my life is certainly much better than it used to be. But Christianity is not simply moral reform individually or institutionally. You can get 101 different people together who are Buddhists, who are Muslim, who are Jews, who are Orthodox Christians, etc., and they all get together in some assembly and meeting and say, listen, wouldn't it be a good thing to do this and to do that? And we all feel happy about it. We shake hands. We embrace one another. It's wonderful. And it is in some respects. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Christ who came into the world to deliver us from the penalty and the power of sin from which one day we will be delivered from its very presence. And what you have to see is not simply that, yes, this is wrong and that is wrong, and externally there are certain objectionable practices in my life that I may need to deal with. You need to see your heart. Because God is the reader and the searcher, the scrutineer of my heart. And when he looks into my heart, it leads me to the point where I realize, as his light shines upon all the recesses and the various little sort of crisscrossing paths that mingle within my heart and bring confusion, I have to realize that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. A Christian is a person who forsakes not only his sins, but his righteousness. All his good deeds, which he has probably applauded secretly within his own heart, and say, right, yeah, that was a miss. I shouldn't have done that. But hey, look at the credit side of things. That balances things out very well. I've done very well today. I've done very well this week. But even my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his eyes. A Christian is a person who really, in desperation and in utter despair of himself, cries out, have mercy upon me, O God. Because where else is he to look? And it's no use looking to his Sunday school attendance, or his going to church, or his reading the Bible, or saying his prayers, or anything like that. Unless he looks to God, unless he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are my only dress. Midst flaming worlds in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. It is his righteousness. And Paul the Apostle says, listen, if I want to go through a list of things I can name, the one by one by one, that's all on the credit side, all to my advantage. I was this, I was that, I did this, I did that. But I came to a point where I realized that all of that is as dung. And nothing counts for anything but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when these men went forth, they preached Jesus, our righteousness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Not my righteousness, not the righteousness of society and convention and consensus, but the righteousness of God that becomes a cloak for me and a covering for me so that I'm able to approach the throne of grace where sits the Holy One so that I am received in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When these servants were sent out, they preached Christ. And that's what I'm commissioned to do, and that's what you're commissioned to do. That's what a Christian church is about. That's what Christianity is about. It's about Christ. And the spin-offs, the bonuses, the blessings, happen to be the fruit of the work of Jesus Christ in my heart. So yes, there are contributions whereby we will raise godly families. We will be concerned about society in terms of the trends and tendencies that we see taking place all around us. Those are spin-offs. Those are blessings. It's not the essence of the gospel. That which is the essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a little place in Wales, a little church. There's a tombstone there. And on it are written these simple words. D.M. Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And underneath is the text. I am determined to preach Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. That's the aim. I'm not saying there's nothing else that we talk about, think about, discuss, debate, etc. But the heart of it all is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you see, not only do the servants subject themselves to Christ in the preaching, but furthermore, what is the sinner's refuge? The sinner's refuge is Christ. We read therefore in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, those who were preaching the Lord Jesus, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The preaching of Christ was authenticated by the presence of Christ. The hand of the Lord was with them. And that resulted in two things which led to the trusting of Christ by faith alone in Him. In other words, no longer cleaving to one's own works, but clutching fastly to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing exclusively and solely in Him that He will deliver us by His death from the wrath to come. And not only was there a trusting of Christ by faith in Him alone, but a turning to Christ by following Him. It was not some form of easy believism where you sign on the dotted line, hey, listen, I'd like to be a follower of Jesus, but it makes no really radical difference to the way I live my life. But you see, these people turned, and they turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ and followed Him. And you see, the grace of faith was rooted in the heart by grace, reflected in the life by a course of repentance. You see, a Christian is someone who cannot be explained in natural terms, not a biblical Christian. It is grace which saves him, and it is grace that is seen in him. You notice in verse 23, these words, Barnabas, when he came to Antioch, he had seen the grace of God. He came to see these people. He heard a report. He was sent by the church in Jerusalem. Hey, check it out. So down he goes to Antioch, or up he goes to Antioch, and lo and behold, what does he see? He sees the grace of God in them and was glad. How do you see the grace of God in a person? Clearly, there's something visible, manifest about it. You can't understand a true Christian in natural terms. Hey, you Christian? Yes, I am. How come? Oh, well, my dad and my mom, they've always been members of this chapel. Goes back as far as I can remember, even my grandparents before me, that's where. I was christened here. That's right. And got married here, and always been attached, as it were, to the place, you know. So, well, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Confucius, or a follower of Confucius. Yes, I'm a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. It might make you a member formally and officially of some particular spot, as it were, which you've identified with. You're not a Congregationalist, you're not a Roman Catholic, you happen to be a Protestant, etc. And when the census comes around every 10 years or every 5 years, whenever it is, and they ask for religion, you say, well, what am I? Well, I guess I'm a Christian, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Salvation Army, or something like that. It doesn't make you a Christian. Christian is someone who is very different. Christian is someone upon whom and in whom there has been wrought a work of the living God that you are a mystery to yourself. You will notice in verse 23 that not only is Christ the sinner's refuge, but he is the saint's Lord and master to whom commitment is given. Because, you see, Barnabas, he exhorts those in Antioch that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The gospel is preached, Jesus Christ. The sinner finds a refuge in Jesus Christ. Then what? You just mark time? No. Here comes Barnabas and he says, listen, be faithful to the Lord and steadfast in purpose. He didn't major on minors, but on major issues. Barnabas himself was bringing a theological, Christological, Christ-centered word of exhortation, and he urged those whom he addressed to faithfulness and to firmness. Christianity is about Christ from beginning to end. And that means a commitment to a person. And you see, a Christian is first and foremost Christ's man. He doesn't think of himself, hey, I'm a Baptist. And then he doesn't go on to say, hey, you know, the great thing is, not only I'm a Baptist, but I'm a Reformed Baptist. Because you could be a General Baptist, well, I'm not one of those. I happen to be a Reformed Baptist. And so it may go on and on and on and on. And you may feel very pleased about yourself. But you see, the first thing is not that I'm Reformed Baptist, not that I'm a Calvinist, or anything of that nature, however significant and important in some ways these things might be. The first thing is that I'm a Christ man. I believe in Jesus Christ. What do I believe about him? And you see, he becomes my study. The person of Jesus Christ. You want to know more about Jesus Christ. A Christian is a man who is attached to Jesus Christ. He's obsessed with Jesus Christ. He thinks about Jesus Christ. He longs to know more about Jesus Christ. And that engages his mind and his heart until the sun sets upon his short and brief day and the shadows of death are cast over him. But when he then gets to the glory, what will he be thinking about? Who will he want to be seeing? It's Jesus Christ. He might want to be seeing dad and mom, yes, brothers and sisters who might have preceded him, etc. That may or may not be the case, but there certainly is one whom he wants to see, Jesus Christ. One day the silver cord will be broken. And I will no longer sing as I now sing, but overjoyed when I shall wake within the palace of the king. And then I shall see him. I shall see him face to face and sing the story or tell the story. Saved by grace. I shall see him. And that's what a Christian longs for, to see Jesus. There is a commitment clearly suggested in this word, disciple, and it suggests that the position and posture of a pupil is like that of a student before his master. The disciples here were first called Christians. There were many disciples at that time, disciples of Moses, of the Pharisees, of different religious leaders, but those in Antioch were disciples of Jesus. The question is, whom do you follow? Where do you stand or sit? You may be a disciple before the television box. And there you're learning, you're imbibing, you're inhaling, as it were. Your mind is being conditioned and shaped by those signals that are being sent out, those messages that are being communicated. You love a certain kind of lively music with a certain kind of beat that has its own set of lyrics, etc. And you may not recognize it, but hey, the message is being sent out. Nothing out there is neutral. There's always an agenda. There's always a program. And there are those out there who are missionaries. They may not be Christ's missionaries, but there is some kind of a gospel good news that is being proclaimed and published everywhere. What do you know about it? You're being conditioned in your mind. And you sit, as it were, like a disciple, and you absorb this stuff. And sometimes you don't even think about it. It just goes in. Why? Because maybe you like the beat. And somehow it affects you in a certain kind of a way. But do you know what you're singing? Do you know what the lyrics are all about? It's the view of the world being communicated, yes, maybe in a kind of a beautiful way. And you're conditioned to receive it. You're almost anesthetized in a sense, to a certain degree. These disciples were such who sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and they listened. Well, the other thing is, these Christians not only loved Christ, not only were they committed to Him, but they were committed to others. They were committed to the church. And you will notice in verse 22, it speaks about the church in Jerusalem. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And then in verse 26, when he had found him, that is, Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. The church, ecclesia. We get ecclesiastic, ecclesiastical from that term. It's a Greek word, compound, made up of two words, and means out and called. These are a called out people who assemble together for two purposes, for various purposes. And there were two local churches. There was a church in Jerusalem, and now, hey, there was one in Antioch. And news came back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, saying, listen, there's been some successful results arising from the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of those who were scattered abroad by virtue of the persecution that has taken place. And there are those who have believed and turned unto the Lord. Hey, Barnabas, you better go down or go up and just see how it's all working out. And up he goes, and then he himself has a report about this church that has been formed and established. And the mother church in Jerusalem oversees the new congregation out of a concern that it has for these new believers. The church in Antioch was established providentially and by the preaching of the word under the blessing of God. God ordered affairs and events that were the instruments in his hand who were preachers of the gospel. These things came together, and as a result, there was a work of grace within the heart. The local church then sent Barnabas to test this work and to supervise it. And this congregation was made up of disciples who met in fellowship. They were disciples who were first called Christians. And disciples are those who are students, who study, who dwell at the feet of their master that they may learn. And the interesting thing is, you'll notice in verse 26 that the great emphasis was not upon, hey, I like to go to church because we've got games, we've got fun, there's plenty of activities throughout the week, etc. There's something for the young, there's something for the old, and we're doing this and doing that. You know, the fundamental thing that was happening in that church was they were teaching. They were instructing. They were acquainting the minds of people with the things of the gospel and the things of God. And they did that for a whole year, that the church may be established. And there was interaction and communion and fellowship that was spontaneous between like-minded churches. And there was no need of some formal arrangement or order that these churches may interact and speak to one another at all. They were just getting together and spontaneously responding to those needs at that time. So there was this intercommunion with the churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, arising from a common faith and commitment to the one Lord and Master who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw no need to establish some new body. These were just simply independent churches who were there interacting, interceding for one another, and disciples were being added to the church. And these Christians were Christians who were committed to Christ and cleaved to Him. And they did so in their minds, in their hearts, affections, in their wills, and in the tenor and the course of their life. Are you a Christian? Have you been saved by the blood of the Lamb? Is Jesus Christ all in all to you that you are able to say, for to me to live is Christ? And if I die, I gain more of Christ. And I look forward to that day. God grant that it may be so for His name's sake. Amen.